reflected actually in the songs that we were singing, being mindful of heaven. You know, we need to be thinking about the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's coming. Amen? He's coming, and He's going to take us home. That's the theme that Paul gives over and over every chapter in this letter, I think except one in the two letters. He mentions to a church that's enduring persecution, he mentions the return of the Lord over and over and over again. He has praised the church in Thessalonica. They're doing good. It's one of the things that makes this letter kind of fun to teach. It's not like Galatians or some of those other really strong disciplinary letters. This one is, he's saying, man, you guys are doing great. Don't you love to hear that? You're doing great. That's what we want to hear. They were doing great. They had become imitators of Paul and of the other churches. They were doing the things that they were instructed to do. He even says in chapter 1, you've become an example to all the other churches. I want that for us. Not in a competitive way, not in a kind of a strange way, but I think in a healthy way, we ought to be examples. Us individually as Christians, we ought to be an example. Our church ought to be an example. They were being an example, and he's just saying, you guys are great. It's awesome. He talked about, in the earlier verses of chapter 2, he reminded them of his own ministry as an example. He says, I was like a nursing mom. I tenderly cared for you guys. We had that beautiful lesson on the kind of mothering of the apostle for the church. He loved the church. And then he also talked about how he was exhorting the church like a father. Paul loved the church. He gave his life following Christ as an example. He gave his life for the church. Today, as we look at verses 13 through 20 of chapter 2, I think there is, in the text, there's a bit of a process. As I was reading it and reading it, and reading it again, specifically in verse 13, there's a beautiful process of discipleship. Some of you may be familiar with the entrepreneur, billionaire Marcus Lemonis. You guys watch that show, The Prophet? I know I've referenced it before. I love that show. I just love him. He's a fantastic human being. I mean, as human beings go, He's a shrewd businessman. He's a wonderful guy. One of his lines is, trust the process. In fact, there was some discussion. I think the 76ers, the basketball team, uses that term, and they tried to copyright it. He said, I already got it. He owns it. He owns. Can you imagine owning language? It's like he just jumped on it. He bought the term, trust the process. I'm going to use it over and over again. I'm not going to give him any money for it either, but he owns it from a marketing standpoint. But what we see here, and I'll show you over and over again, is that there is an order, just as in business, like in his thing, there's an order in running a business. There's an order. There's a process. You put processes, you have people and processes and a product, and you put all those things together and you can have success. Well, in Christian discipleship, there's a process. And Paul is, I think he's going to talk about that without using that language specifically, but it's the language that I'm going to use. And so we'll see that, and specifically we'll see it in verse 13. Let's read this text here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. You see there at the end, what is he talking about? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions it over and over and over again. Looking at verse 13, though, he gives us, beginning there, this process. He's already, you kind of get this intro for this reason we're thanking God. He's thanking God because there's health. There's health in the church. They're doing good. Even they're a good example to others. But here's the process. Number one, if you're taking notes, they heard the word of God. They heard the word of God. He says they heard it from us. There's so much information just in that one little phrase, that one little line. Paul is including himself, but also Silas. Likely Timothy was with him. Luke was with him. There's a sense that it wasn't just the preaching of the Apostle Paul, but all of them as apostles, all of them as missionaries. They had come to Thessalonica. They had shared the word of God. And so we have this process. It begins with hearing. We're reminded of the great verse in Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In order to communicate the gospel, one must speak. It's communicated with words, spoken or written, tweeted. You know, we have so many ways, but the idea is that they brought the word of God to this place. And so the gospel went into all of Europe. There are many ways that you and I can be involved in personally allowing people to hear the gospel. And again, we're looking at the process. This is not just for the apostles, right? This wasn't a one-time thing. It's like, oh, just these certain special guys. No, this was Christianity. You can personally proclaim the gospel. You know that? You're probably a Christian because somebody personally proclaimed the gospel. I am. Those of you who are at family camp got to meet the gal that led me to Christ. Someone personally proclaimed the gospel, and we ought to be personally involved in the proclamation of the gospel. You can pay for the proclamation of the gospel through your tithes and your offerings. Some of you give to outside missions groups and whatnot. Currently, we're funding the gospel presentation here in Arlington, in India. You know, we've got these 30 pastors that we're supporting in Manipur, India, an incredibly needy place. Through your giving, we're funding those guys who are going out, some of them reaching as many as 5 villages. It's incredible. And the work in Mexico, and the work in Russia, the work in Nepal. It's through giving, we fund the proclamation of the gospel. It's one of the great gifts that I think America is to the rest of the world. With our blessings, our financial blessings, we're able to do so much. We can pray for the proclamation of the gospel. I just asked you to pray about that, right? This community church service that we're going to do, it's something we're doing in public in front of God and everyone. And who knows who's going to come? Hopefully some non-Christians come. Hopefully some non-Christians come to Music in the Park. Hopefully people at the Aqua Sox events, on August 25th, they pick up some DVDs. And they're watched and they're shared. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It costs money. More importantly, the church needs to pray. We need to ask the Lord to move. Be involved, though. He says, they heard because someone shared. They were there. They were sharing. You can also participate and serve kind of practically in the proclamation of the gospel. All of these things take labor. I've invited people to go to Mexico. It's labor. It's partnership. It's an opportunity to be partnered with the proclamation of the gospel there. I firmly believe that if you're not participating in some way, you're unhealthy. That's a challenge, isn't it? If you're not participating in one of these ways, or maybe, there's probably many more ways, you should be involved. This is Christianity. It's not a spectator sport. It's participatory. The Lord wants to use you. He wants to use your mouth. He wants to use all that you have, all that you are. You should be involved. If the church does not participate, it's unhealthy. This is why I think in many areas and in many groups, the church is stagnant. It's why Christians remain stagnant. So oftentimes I look at somebody's life and it's like, well, you got all kinds of problems. You're not doing anything. You've missed a very important part of the gospel. It wasn't just that you received the word of God, that you're saved, that you have the hope of heaven. If you have not put the gospel to work in your life serving Christ, you're missing something that's important for your own growth. It's for you. It's for your own benefit. Oh, I could preach. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. Again, we're talking about they heard the word of God, which, that's the gospel. They heard the gospel. I love the simplicity of this process and how it's supposed to work in Christian discipleship. Look at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. I love this story. I remember the first time I read this story and just kind of the light came on. It says, the next day, we're talking about Jesus, he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now you can insert your own name there, can't you? One day Jesus was walking by, whatever that looked like, but in the same way he just said to you, hey, follow me. You had no idea what you were doing. And you just kind of went, okay, right? That's what happened. I mean, in one way or another, but that's the process. Jesus just says, follow me. Now look at verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What did he do? He just said, you know what? Hey, I just started following this guy, Jesus. I heard about this guy. Jesus, I think this is who the prophets wrote about. He didn't lay out a whole bunch of doctrine there. He basically just said, I found Jesus. The one that the Bible talks about. He immediately became an evangelist. He immediately knew intuitively by the Holy Spirit, I got to tell somebody. Oh, that we would get back to that first inkling that we had as Christians. Tell somebody. If you're not telling somebody, you're not loving them. He says, this is Jesus, the Nazareth, son of Joseph. Look what Nathanael's response was. And I love this. It's a skeptical, totally just, we get it. He says, what? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? It's like, are you kidding me? His immediate response is the same response that people have today. It's like, oh, no way. And then he just said this, come and see. Come and see. You see, that's the process of evangelism. You just tell somebody, I found Jesus. And if they got an argument, just say, well, come check it out. And that could become the church. That could be, hey, why don't you read John chapter 1? Hey, why don't you do this? You know, here's a DVD you can watch, or here's a message, or check this out, or you can share it on social media, whatever it is. But this is the process. You get saved and you begin to tell others so that they can hear. What did they hear? They heard the word of God. Back in our text. So they heard from the disciples. Notice that when he says they heard the word of God from us, Paul equates what they said as the very word of God. This is kind of interesting. Certainly they quoted scripture, right? Certainly in their gospel presentation, we don't have the details of it all, but certainly in their presentation they quoted scripture. Certainly they quoted Jesus directly. But a lot of it was probably just filling in the blanks. They were explaining Jesus. They were maybe filling in the blanks between what the scripture says and what Jesus said and who he was. But they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have this. But what they said became this. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, miraculously, they were able to give away the gospel. There was no written presentation of the gospel at that point. And yet they were preaching Jesus. I think sometimes we get inhibited from sharing the gospel because we think we have to know this perfectly, be able to quote this perfectly. No, yes, you should study the scriptures. Yes, you should give away the scriptures. But the word of God is simple. I found Jesus. Let me tell you about it. God wants to forgive your sins. You need to trust him. You know, I think we have to be careful, though. There is movements within the broader faith community. I'd be careful not even to necessarily call it Christian, but there is an idea that really Christianity is just the words of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson famously tried to condense all the teachings of Christ into one volume in which he called the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You guys know this story? He cut up the Bible. He cut out the things in the New Testament that he thought were kind of just the teachings of Christ, and he wanted to form his own code of conduct, if you will. It's wrong. It's bad. Fortunately, it didn't really take root, but they have, you know, some of his work. He wanted to publish a code of conduct from Jesus. It's practically and theologically wrong to do that. The apostles were preaching the word of God as well. It wasn't just the red letters. And there's a movement called the Red Letter Christians. Be careful of stuff like that. The word of God is not contained solely in those red letters. From front to back, it's the word of God. We have the word of God codified. It's here for us. And it clearly contained the preaching that was going on during the New Testament. The doctrine that Paul taught was the Word of God, inspired by the same Holy Spirit. It's not like the red letters are more the Word of God than the words of the apostle. This is important for us to understand doctrinally. We believe in the gifting and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable the preaching of the gospel through those guys. And even today, I think there's sometimes people sit in church and think, well, you know, somehow whatever's going on from the pulpit is diminished by the personality. And while it can be, don't discount the working of the Holy Spirit through the gifting as the Word of God goes out. They heard the Word of God. Notice, secondly, and I'm going to just kind of combine this, although it's laid out for us in three different words, it says that they received the word. They accepted the word. They believed the word. Now, you could parse those, and I suppose on some level they're different things. I think they're really all one and the same. They received it. And he says, not as the word of man, but of God. Do you receive the word of God? When you're reading it, when you're hearing it, I think it's really important. Right? You have to separate it from the person who's speaking, whoever's speaking. But theologically, we've got to understand this is the word of God. Now, I'm sure in some places, in churches, you're not hearing the word of God. You might be hearing some interesting things, but not the word of God. When these guys preached, they brought the word of God in the power of God. Where the word of God is being taught, there is power. The Holy Spirit uses it in the heart and in the life of the believer. This is why we have such a focus. And we're not the only ones, by the way. Right? The word of God is being proclaimed all over in many churches. But specifically, this is why we pay great attention to it. Because there's no power in the word of men. There just isn't. There's interesting philosophies. But the power is in the word of God. And Hebrews 4:12, the very well-known verse, you guys know this, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I talked about this a while ago. I don't know how long, a couple weeks ago. I've tried to do that. I could get really excited and, preach on some point or another and think that somehow I'm going to exhort you guys to the point where you're going to be motivated. The older I get, the more I realize, the Word of God needs to do that. That's His work. And you know what it's like. I don't know how many times people have come to me afterwards, oh, that thing you said, I was really... And it's like, what? I didn't make that point. God's able to do it on His own, apart from me, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by His Word. He knows how to get in there. In Jeremiah 23:29, the prophet says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? It's powerful. Peter calls it a living and enduring word. He says in 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God is powerful to save, to transform. But it only does its work when it's received, when it's accepted, when it's believed. As the Word of God, not the Word of men. I think in the church today, there's many people who are hearers of the Word. There's a lot of people in our country, certainly, but all over the world, who claim to be Christians. They bear the name of Christ. We have meeting attenders. There's meeting attenders, people who come to meetings. But the number who actually apply, who actually accept, receive, believe, apply the word, it's a much smaller number. It's who I always feel that the scripture is appealing to. Certainly in my own preaching, I'm always appealing to that. James speaks volumes to that individual, and maybe it's you. I don't know. In one way or another, I suppose it's all of us. But James says this. He says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He uses this example. He says, you can be deluded. Christian, think about that. You could be a deluded Christian. Where the example is you look in the mirror and you say, oh, look at how good I look. And you walk away and it's like you forget it. What is he saying? He's saying, well, if you're not applying it, if you're not practically doing what the word says, it's of nothing to you. It's of no use. You're going to forget it. It's through the practical application, James says. It's through the doing. Now, as soon as you say that, it's important to make a distinction. We're not Christians because we're do-gooders, right? You're not a Christian because you do things. You're a Christian because you believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done. However, in the process of discipleship, you hear the word of God, but you've got to receive it. You've got to accept it. And you've got to believe it to the point where that belief is going to take some action. If it doesn't take action, James says you're deluded. And I'm looking at you guys, and I'm not thinking he's talking about you, and I'm not necessarily preaching to you, but in every one of our lives, there's an area where we need to hear this. I don't want to be deluded. Can I get an amen? I don't want to be deluded. I want to be the ones who are doing what the Lord would have us do. So we're not saved by doing, but this is the process that we're in. We hear the word of God, we receive it, we accept it, we believe it, and that belief should result in us taking action. That our lives would line up exactly, just as what was going on in Thessalonica. It's exactly what he says. You heard the word of God, you received the word of God, and you became examples through all of Asia. Well done. Well done. They were doing it. So they heard it. They received it. Notice also they benefited from it. This is the word of God came to them. They heard. They believed. They received. They benefited from it. He says, it performs its work in you who believe. The word of God, it performs a work. Again, I think we can hear it and have it not perform a work by not being received and put into practice. But he says, no, you guys, in Thessalonica, you became, verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. And he talks about that. They endured persecution. They were enduring persecution in Judea. These guys as well, they were enduring persecution. Do we live in a time of persecution? Now, our persecution is different than, say, what's going on in the Middle East. Say, if you were a believer in Syria, it's a little different. But the process is the same. If you want to endure the persecution and do well, you've got to imitate and follow along with the example that you've been given. And that is the receiving of the word and the application of the word. They received a benefit. It was doing its work in them. It performs a work in the ones who believe. Look over at chapter 1. Again, he lays this out for what was going on in Thessalonica in verses 6 through 8. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Again, this is just part of the commendation. He's saying, man, you guys are doing so good. I don't even need to come back there. The work is happening. There was a benefit of the word of God as it came to them and was received. They were growing in their discipleship. They were modeling what it meant to be a Christian. And the word does the heavy lifting. Right? The word of God does the work as it's received, as it's heard, and as it's received. Again, I think there's so much in here for us just as we're Bible believers. Right? I'm a committed Bible teacher. Anyone asks about our church, I always like to just say, well, if you come, you're going to hear the Bible. Because I'm a Bible teacher. I don't have a lot of great stories. I'll try to come up with one once in a while. But I just want to teach the Bible. People need to hear what the Bible says. In Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. The prophet says, as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word of the Lord through the prophet. He's like, man, my word is going to go out and it's going to do exactly what I intended it to do. It does the heavy lifting. And notice the process in there. There's the whole process. The rain comes down. It waters the earth. Right? The earth receives it. The rain, it's like the word, it comes down. It receives it. What happens? It bears fruit. As it's received, it bears fruit. It sprouts. He says, my word is going to do exactly what I have set it out to do. And all of this works even when there's opposition. In fact, I think even opposition helps us. It's one of the things that the church around the world prays. They pray for us that we would endure some of the persecution that they have, because persecution stimulates you. It's intended to. God uses opposition for his own glory. It happens all through, we see it all through the scripture. They were enduring the same opposition that their brothers and sisters in Judea were experiencing. They heard the word. They believed it. They benefited from it. Now, Paul says not everyone who hears this word receives it. Some actually oppose the Lord and his word. This is where it's like, just in the reading, you know, as we are reading through the text, it's almost like, okay, here's the dark note. There are some who oppose the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. And so I would just say, this is the danger of opposing the word of God. Look at how he describes those who oppose the work and the ministry of the gospel. He goes through this list. He says, they killed the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He's called the Logos. He's the very Word. He's the messenger, the Son of God who came. And they killed him. There's some persecution for you. He says, they killed the prophets. What did the prophets do? They brought the Word of God. What did they do to him? They tortured him. They killed him. This is just speaking of the world in general, people. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm going to preach to my neighbor. They're going to get saved. It's going to be great. Maybe, hopefully. But a lot of times, no, they're going to hate you. They're going to tell you to shut up. Try it with your family members. You know, it's just, that's sometimes that's the way it is. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. Paul says, they drove us out. What was he doing? He was just proclaiming the word of God. Sometimes in some places and with some people, with a lot of people, the word of God is not received. It's opposed. That's just the reality of the world, the fallen world in which we live. Look at what he says. This language is so stark. He says they're not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men. Notice he doesn't say they're hostile to God, though they are. He says they're hostile to all men. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who reject the word of God, who oppose the word and the work of God. This word hostile, it means literally opposed or set against. Certainly we can think about people and individuals and groups in our world that are opposed or set against the work and the word of God. I think one of the things in our culture and in our world, there's this false sense of tolerance. And really the only thing that you can be intolerant about is God's word. Right? Christian theology, the things that Jesus would say or teach or what the Bible teaches, that's kind of the only thing that you get in trouble for anymore. You could say any manner of things. And the way it's presented, it's like, well, we don't want you preaching to those people because they might be offended. Right? You can't go into the public schools and you know, openly in kind of an organized way. There's different ways still, I suppose, you can get in there. But just in general, we don't want people to be offended. We don't want them to feel pressured to receive the gospel. Paul says, those who oppose the preaching of the word of God and the ministry of the gospel, they hate all men. Now, it's not as though they have that in their mind, but they're actually hating people by protecting them from somehow having their feelings hurt or being insulted by the gospel. He says, they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. This is God's plan. This is what God's purpose is, what God wants to do in the world. He wants to save men and women. And it's the mission of the church to partner with Him in that work. 2 Peter 3:9 articulates this very well. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you. What? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the will of the Lord. He wants everyone to hear the gospel and everyone to come to repentance. Oh, we don't want them to be offended. Ah. I was thinking about the Council of Gamaliel, if you remember in Acts chapter 5, when they were trying to figure out what to do with these crazy Christians. They were preaching the gospel and people's lives were being impacted. They were kind of turning the whole world upside down, and the Council of the Pharisees was trying to figure out what to do with these guys. They wanted to oppose them. They wanted to kill them, really. And the one of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, he just says this. He says, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And so many today are in that battle, fighting against God. It's good counsel. Leave these guys alone. He says, Paul gives us the result of this opposition of the word of God. Look at verse 16 again. This is the result of opposing the word of God. This is the result of opposing the work and the ministry of the word, whether it's the proclamation of the gospel or the teaching of the word of God. He says, they always fill up the measure of their sins. This is kind of a repeated line in the scriptures where it talks about God just, He's patient with guys. He's patient with people groups. He's patient with cultures. And He says, you know what? You're just filling up the fullness of your sins. You're completing, you're bringing to an end the filling up of sins. And it's tragic. He says, wrath. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What a contrast here. God's mission is to save people, is to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives, that they would know Jesus, that they would be saved, that they'd spend eternity with God. He's speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. But then there's these groups, individuals or groups that are opposing that. And he says they're filling up the measure of their sins. Wrath is coming upon them. Wrath is an outpouring of God's judgment. Wrath is something that you've never seen. We've seen trouble in our day, haven't we? We've seen war. We've seen natural disaster. We've seen all kinds of trouble. Some of you have seen great trouble up close. It's nothing compared to wrath. You want to see wrath? Read through the book of Revelation, you'll see some wrath. It's the outpouring of God's judgment. Now, in context, we're looking at this letter to the church where Paul's saying, you're going through trouble. I get it that you're going through trouble. You're doing good. But here's some things that you need to be mindful of. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to get you. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to be with Him. And I think, to some degree, the church can have this attitude like, good for us. We're saved. And there's these other people. They're just going to get wrath and they deserve it. when you really understand what wrath is, it ought to, in the Christian, it ought to evoke great sympathy to the degree that it motivates us. I don't want anyone to experience God's wrath. There's no one that I want to experience God's wrath, even though we all deserve it. Wrath is the outpouring of judgment. Now, I love the promise. Look over at chapter 5. One of the great promises in 1 Thessalonians is in chapter 5. It is a truth that I think every one of us as Christians ought to hang on to. It says this, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of the arguments that we're not going to go through the tribulation period. Now, Christians of different stripes believe different things about that, but the tribulation time is the outpouring of God's wrath. And the Bible says, we're not destined for wrath. Thank you, Lord. Right? That ought to give us just great joy. That ought to give us great hope. God has not destined you, the believer, for wrath. You're not going to experience that. People say, oh, this is hell on earth. And no, it's nothing. This is nothing. Wrath is terrible. And it's not for the believer. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through great difficulty. You're going to be saved as through fire. But wrath is something entirely different. In chapter 1, verse 10, he gives us this commendation here at the end of at verse 10. He says, wait, and to wait, these are the instructions for the church, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ is rescuing us from the wrath to come. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, the wrath of God will come. It will come on the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. You were living in them. Can you guys remember what it was like to be a child of wrath? Maybe you got saved at an early age and you don't know that. I just remember, As a non-Christian, just kind of in that season where I was on my way, coming to Christ, as the light started to come on, I just remember the overwhelming sense of guilt. I was talking to somebody this week. There was a friend of mine who was concerned about one of his children. And he was telling me, yeah, I've been trying to get her to kind of come back to the Lord and all that. And you know, every word I say is like judgment to her. I'm not judging her. I love her. And I'm like, don't worry about it. That she knows the Word of God. And she knows that her behavior is condemned. And let that work. Let that work. And it does work in the heart of the believer and in somebody who knows the Word of the Lord. But this idea that we once were children of wrath, there's a whole world out there that they are the sons of disobedience. They're following disobedience. It ought to motivate us to love them, to bring the gospel to them. This wrath comes to those who oppose his work and his word. You remember what Jesus said for those who oppose the little ones? In Matthew 18, this is a little bit of wrath. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Not some of the most celebrated words of Christ. Right? Seriously, I don't know if this made Jefferson's list of the teachings of Jesus. But what does he say? He's like, if you oppose my children, this is what I think about that. Wrath. God has wrath. Finally, as we wrap this up, the work and the Word of God can't be stopped. I think that's one of the wonderful things. And I read different things, and as I talk with different of my pastor friends, There's always this wave of some new book or some new thought that they write about how the Church of Jesus has failed its mission, and somehow, you know, if we don't adopt some new philosophy, you know, we're not going to be able to get the work of God done, blah, 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 blah. And I always just think, what? So has God failed? Is the ministry of the church failing? I mean, certainly there's always things that we need to learn. There's always maybe changes that we need to make culturally to reach the fallen world. But the work of God is not stopped. It's not. It just continues. It's going to continue until He comes. His word is at work. But Paul does say this, and I think it's interesting in verse 19. He says, I wanted to come to you guys. By the way, I love you, as if he needed to say that once again. He loves these guys. I want to come to you. But he says, Satan hindered us. I think this is interesting. Satan hindered us. We read in Acts chapter 16, and I read these verses at the beginning as we talked about how we ended up in Thessalonica by the hand of the Lord. It says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You remember, he set off to go into Asia. And somehow, he says, the Holy Spirit said, nope, you're not doing that. And then he says, okay, well, we'll go to Bithynia. And it says in Acts 16:7, it says they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Here, he says, the Satan hindered us from returning to Thessalonica. I think it's interesting. I don't know that you can build a whole lot out of this other than to say, probably Paul was wise enough to discern what was the Lord directing him and what was the work of the devil stopping him. I think we can mistakenly sometimes blame the devil for stuff that he's not really involved in. I don't know. You know, people like spiritual warfare and they like to say, oh, you know, the devil, he's after me. Maybe it's the Lord. I don't know. Paul was spiritually mature enough to determine that. I think sometimes we may know, may not know. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this note. I think it's interesting. He says, supposing that we have ascertained that hindrances in our way really come from Satan, what then? I have but one piece of advice, and that is, go on, hindrance or no hindrance. In the path of duty as God the Holy Ghost enables you. I like that. I read that and I thought, oh, I'm going to quote that one. That's a good one. If you've got a hindrance, so what? Hindrances come and go. The Lord knows. The Lord's bigger. He's more powerful. Don't let those things stop you. If it seems as though Satan is throwing up a roadblock, kick it down. You guys know the story about us getting this building. Right? We were going to buy the building, and the first thing that came up was the city said, no, you can't have a church there. That was just enough of a fight to appeal to me and maybe a little bit of my flesh, but it was like, yeah, really? And when Mitch and I went over and presented the letter from the Department of Justice to the mayor, that was fun. Seriously, you can't have a law like this. It's America. I didn't even have Romeo's on. But there was opposition. Sometimes you just got to press through it. And the great thing is, the work of God is going to go on. Paul says, we were hindered, but you know what? Look how that hindrance worked out. He ended up in prison. And he ended up writing to the churches because he couldn't visit them. You see, God had a plan, even though somehow the devil was involved in the whole thing, and we don't always know what that is, yet God had a plan that was bigger. And so he allowed Paul to be put in prison so that he could write these letters so that we could have the written text. If he would have visited, we wouldn't have it. But instead, he wrote the letter, so we got all of his thinking. Of course, you guys know this is so well summarized in the life of Joseph as he endured so much difficulty at the hands of his brothers. He summarizes in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph saved the world. Because God's hand was sovereign even over the evil stuff, even over the difficult stuff. God had a plan. God's not the author of evil, but he's bigger than it. We're going to have communion. Let's have the band come up. I just want to remind you, there is a process in your Christian lives, the process of discipleship. You hear the Word of God. Certainly we hear the Word of God. It needs to be received, accepted, and believed. And you benefit, you as a Christian benefit when you put it to practice. Look at the end, how he closes this whole thing. This is the end of the process. Verse 19 and 20. Who's our hope? Who's our joy or crown of exaltation? Who do I get excited about? What's the thing that excites me? The pastor is saying. It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming. Right? He frames that as a question because this is the thing that excites me. You at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are our glory and joy. This is the heart of Paul, the apostle, Paul, the pastor. Are you a Christian today? If you're not a Christian, you need to know this. You're a child of wrath. Meaning, you live opposed to God. But it doesn't have to be that way. He wants you, as Peter articulated, he wants you to come to a place of repentance. He wants you to repent. He wants you to receive Jesus Christ, that you would be his and with him at his return. And I want to appeal to you. I want you to be there too. It's your choice, though. You have to receive the Word of God. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for your sins. That's what we're celebrating in the communion. His body that was broken for us on the tree. His blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. You can become a Christian today if you're not already. Or maybe there's some area where you have set this Word aside. You've said, I don't really like the way that was taught or whatever. It's the Word of God. And maybe there's an area where you need to apply it, where you need to actually believe it to the point where you're going to take some action. Either way, the prescription is repentance. Father, thank you for your Word. As we worship you this morning, we pray that you would receive our worship. Lord, forgive us for our sins. You know our sins, Lord. We were children of wrath. Thank you for dying to pay the penalty for our sins, for taking upon yourself the punishment that was due us. Lord, if there's some area in our lives that we need to surrender, I pray that we would do it now. Whether it's the whole of our lives or some little area, may we receive your Word. May we apply your Word in our lives and be obedient to it. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. We remember the cross this morning. Bless our time now in Jesus' name.